We are starting this morning, and I know that some of you got, when you saw how much that was there, that you got a little nervous. But we're going to take our time in this chapter, and we'll go through it. And there are certain chapters that I've mentioned to you that I would term it this way. I do a lot of exegetical wrestling. Okay, in other words, they're tough. This was a tough chapter. Okay, this was a difficult one, but there's a lot here for us to learn. And in fact, I would say that chapter 20 is perhaps one of the more controversial chapters in all of the book of Revelation. And the reason for that is because there are so many differing views regarding the interpretation of this particular chapter. And there are good men on all sides or from all perspectives. There have been many, many good commentators that have taken differing positions regarding this chapter. And so we are going to delve into it. We'll begin it today. And of course, we'll have to pick up when we return from our trip in a couple of weeks and go toward the end. I noticed that a section in my notes was left off. That was my fault. So I will give you the Revised Standard Version of the notes when I return. And so we will correct that. But I was not only wrestling with the chapter, I was wrestling with computer. So it was kind of a double thing there going on. So I just noticed that this morning, but that's okay. I'll not get to that part anyway this morning, and we'll try to correct that when we get back. But this is a very interesting chapter. It's one, like I say, not only that is full of differing interpretations, but it is very important as well. It's very significant in the whole scheme of God's plan and His design for the consummation of the ages here on the earth. And as I was pondering this particular chapter, I was thinking, you know, every individual born into this world knows that there is something in this life and in this world that is not quite right. I believe even those who do not know the Lord inherently and instinctively know that there's something in this world that is not correct. And so by various means, they will try to do that. And again, as we know from history, throughout the ages, man has been attempting in vain to establish a utopia on earth. And all such efforts, as we know, are and will be futile. They are in vain. But man, again, in his blindness and hard-heartedness, he continues to seek this unobtainable goal by various means. And we can think of some right offhand. By means of government legislation, he thinks that he's going to bring it by the more powerful the government is, then he's going to bring about that which he has longed for, and again, man so desires. Well, we know that that's foolish. Or economic equality. If we, again, and that's part of the whole government thing as well, but again, economic equality, we're hearing so much about that. If we just share and share alike and all of those things, and of course that goes against several biblical principles right from the get-go, but also we know that that is impossible. It is impossible because of one major thing, again, that unredeemed man does not recognize, and that is that man, again, is inherently sinful. Therefore, those kind of things will never, ever work. Man is always going to be self-centered, self-focused, and indeed, selfish. So those kind of systems, those kind of economic systems, which promises much but delivers very little, it promises the world, again, a utopia that we're all going to share and share alike. And by the way, I think as we have talked about. Some of those are going to be the continued arguments into the tribulation period of Antichrist, false prophet. Those are going to be the continued lies upon which they build upon to establish themselves. How about this one? How about another means to bring this about is social justice. How often do we hear that? Now, all of us who are born again, we desire that things be just and right in this world. We desire that things are just as they fall in line with the Scripture. But is there ever going to reach the utopian goal of perfect social justice? Of course not. It doesn't mean that we should not attempt, but we should, on the other hand, realize that that alone is also not going to bring about the utopian society that man thinks he can develop. And so we find that he's longing for this kind of kingdom. And again, like I said, what is missing in these sincere attempts to change the world is simply this: it is the recognition that God is sovereign over the world, number one, and that man is inherently sinful, number two. Those two things. And it's interesting to me that those two basic foundational principles, many of us know them, we recognize them, we understand them as believers. The world, however, does not. But those two seemingly simple foundational truths of Scripture, it affects everything in our world. When man does not recognize God, he is capable of anything. We've seen that throughout history, have we not? When we come to realize that man doesn't think he is a sinner and in need of a Savior, oh, how that affects how man is going to think and act and live in this world. Do we not see that lived out in our world every single day? And what should that do to us? Believer, I will tell you this, it should not frustrate us. It should not make us mad except for the righteous indignation that we are to have about certain things. I'm talking about the wrong kind of anger here, the wrong kind of frustration. Here's the main thing that it should do to us. It should burden our hearts for those who are lost and those who do not recognize God as the sovereign King of the earth. Those who have not come to terms with the fact that they were born into this world with a heart of sin, and that they have inherited, whether they acknowledge it or not, they have inherited the nature of Adam. And so therefore they are sinners. They desire this, they long for it. We're seeing that again in our world today. This is in back of all that we see and underneath all that we hear. This is the desire to bring about a society that is perfect in justice, that is fair and equitable, that is going to have all of those things that sinful man desires, but he will not be able to bring about. However, there will be a time where these goals will come to fruition. But it will only be, dear Christian, when Christ is on the throne in his literal physical kingdom that is established upon earth. And I believe that that is going to occur. In fact, those who hold to a premillennial view of believe that Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom after the tribulation at the time of his second coming. And I have given you at the end of the notes here the three. You can look at it later because I will not be covering it, but you can look at it at a later time, the three main views of the millennium, and they are very different. But again, I want to point out that again, good people, good individuals have been on all sides of this. And again, it does not mean that we become enemies with those who would differ with us. It simply means that those who differ will find out that they were wrong when they're in heaven, okay? All right? But you know what? And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek because I remember, and again, I remember what my dad said many, many times as far as eschatology is concerned and these things that await us in the future and heaven specifically. I remember Dad saying very often, he said, you know, we're all going to be in for a lot of surprises when we get to heaven. Because we now see through a glass, how? Darkly. But then face to face. Things will be cleared up, but let's face it, many of the conclusions that we come to may be flawed as far as our interpretation of them. We have to admit that. So what do? We do the best we can with what God has given us. And we come to a conclusion on that based upon what He's given us in His Word, and we stand on that. And if it is not something that is anti-biblical or against the doctrines of Scripture, what do? We can say, hey, brother, I don't necessarily hold the same position that you do, but hey, we're still brothers in Christ. There are those, however, in Christian circles sometimes that will get very upset and think that they have to ride the horse of separation even when you have differing interpretations of areas in Scripture that don't bear the necessity of separation. Now, are there those? Yes, of course there are. There are areas in which we should be ready to separate if necessary. But my friends, those, again, are the major, or what we would refer to as the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. Those, yes, those are, or we might would refer to them this way, the non-negotiables of Scripture. We separate over those, yes, but not some of the things in which there can be varying interpretations. We have not been very good at being charitable to those who differ with us over the decades, and we need to do a better job at that. Because again, let's face it, those who may not believe in a millennium, when there comes one, they are all of a sudden going to realize that there is, and guess what? We've got to learn to get along. And there can't be any, see, told you so, okay, when we get to heaven. I don't think there's going to be that attitude anyway. All those things are going to dissipate and disappear. You know why? Because we'll be in the presence of God, and none of those things are going to matter anymore. And so all those things are going to go away. But we need to talk about this and understand why I'm going to give you some things here, and this is important for us in our understanding. And again, if you differ, that's fine. We're still brothers in Christ. But there are several reasons why the premillennial view is a biblical view, and it may be preferable. And here they are. Number one, it fulfills the Old Testament promises to Israel. It fulfills the Old Testament promises to Israel. And I've given you a couple of passages there. 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 12. Let's go back and read that for a moment, if you'll take the time this morning. Like I said, if we don't get past the introduction, that'll be all right. But let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 12. Now, we need to understand that this is the Davidic covenant that is being established by God to David. I would make the argument that even with all of the other covenants, that perhaps there has never been a greater promise given to an individual than what God gave or promised to David. And we'll see the reason why as we read these verses. Look at beginning in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now that was a promise that was going to happen in David's lifetime, and we know that was fulfilled in the individual, his son Solomon. But he goes on and he says this, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom And of course, the inference there is also, and yours, David, what? Forever. Now again, I would stop there and say this. There has never been a monarch, king, czar, prime minister, or anyone else, for that matter, over the millennia on this earth who has ever been given a greater promise than that. And all of those in power over these years throughout history, what has been their desire? It's always been to leave a legacy or to at least leave the throne to one within their family who can continue the royal line. And it's a very interesting history to trace that in other countries and nations. But as we know, they're interrupted, and wars can change it, and abdications can change the course of those kinds of things. And so never in the history of the world has there ever been one who has been perpetually ruling. And what an interesting promise given to the house of David. He says, you will have someone on the throne forever. You say, well, what about it going on now? Well, it has been temporarily interrupted. But we know this, that when Christ came to this earth and he was born and he lived and he died and he rose again, at that point, what happened? He established the throne of David, what? Forever. Forever. There will never be a time where there will not be someone who is ruling and reigning from the house of David, because Christ is, as we looked in the last chapter, how did that end? He said he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. In other words, he is sovereign over all the earth, folks. Never has there been a greater promise. Continuing on in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took him from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So he goes back and he reiterates that there is going to be one who is going to come in succession to him. But then notice again, he's looking forward here into the future, once again in verse 16. And he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. There it is. There it is. Now, we won't read the Luke passage this morning, but it's interesting that essentially what happens there is that the angelic messenger gives the message to Mary, reiterating the what her forefathers and those within her household, as she is related to the house of David, as well as Joseph was as well. But she is reiterating the Davidic, he is reiterating the Davidic covenant to her. Not understanding it all, but she accepted it. But once again, it is to fulfill the Old Testament promises to Israel. Now, there's where we're going to differ with some. There are those that said, well, because he came into his own, and his own received him not, as John says in his gospel, Christ, or God, in his plan, set aside Israel at that point. It is my personal opinion that I do not see that in Scripture. I do not believe that God has shelved the nation of Israel. I believe that there is still a great plan and a great working out of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the nation of Israel. And I also believe that, as we have examined in the book of Revelation, that much of what we see in this particular book is God doing a great work. In fact, what have we seen? Some of the greatest gospel preaching and revival is going to happen, I believe, in the nation of Israel, God's elect. He has not reneged on his promise. He has not set them aside. He is still merciful, and he's still the God of grace. And it echoes those words of the psalmist who says that his mercy endures forever. There's never going to be a time where he is going to set them aside. We are reminded of the prophet who said that he had loved them with an everlasting love that goes back into eternity past as well as eternity future. God is going to do great things to his own people within the nation of Israel. Well, it also, number two, it manifests Christ's glory to the nations of the earth. His coming to establish a literal physical kingdom is going to reveal his glory, much to the shame of some at that point. I like this note where it says, this is a governmentally organized kingdom with its accompanying social order as this world understands such. It is not a kingdom that is spiritual only. It is not a kingdom whose identity is hidden from most or even many. It is not a kingdom that is restricted to the recesses of human hearts. It will be one whose existence will be completely visible to earth's inhabitants, just as Nebuchadnezzar's governmental authority and rule were quite evident to all the citizens of his kingdom. The goal toward which the apocalypse moves is the institution of such a universally acknowledged government on earth. That's a great statement. And it kind of sums up exactly what this government is and what it's going to look like. Here's number three. His literal kingdom on earth, it is the ultimate answer to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. That's always in the Lord's Prayer, as sometimes we quote it, we read it, we recite it. That's always a very intriguing line, isn't it? Thy kingdom come. And we pray that prayer. And my friends, one day the fulfillment of that particular aspect of the Lord's Prayer, we call it, is going to come, again, as I say, in the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. What a wonderful thing that is going to be as it answers that prayer. Number four, it fulfills the promise that saints will reign with Christ. We see that, we even read that in the passage this morning, that we as the church, those who are the martyrs of the tribulation, as well as we will see in this passage, they will rule and reign with him. Now, there is going to be an interesting topic of discussion, because what does that mean, or what does that look like? Actually, there's not too much discussion because we don't know what that means. We do not know what all that entails. But we do know that that is going to be an object and a place of privilege. Ruling and reigning with Christ. Can you imagine such a thing? My friends, I want to reiterate something with you this morning. That, when it is stated, is not fantasy. That is reality for the believer. And we must believe that. And it's coming. What a wonderful thing that should rejoice our hearts. That we'll rule and reign with him. It completes the redemption of God's creation. In the passage in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, again, we won't read that this morning, but within that passage, what does Paul say? Paul talks about the fact that because of man's sin, what happens even in creation? And he uses wording such as this. He said, it groans. It groans, waiting for the what? The complete redemption of Christ. In other words, when he buys it back, when he makes everything right once again. And that's where we're headed. He is going to do that in the millennium so that people can see what it could have been like if they would have believed in him on this earth. We are headed for what? We are also headed towards the new heaven and the new earth in which Christ is going to make all things, including creation, right again. And beyond that, we're headed towards the ultimate goal here, which is the eternal state. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wow, looking forward to that. And I hope you are too. Well, It is also, number six, it is the final demonstration of the sinfulness of sin and the wickedness of the human heart apart from God's grace. Now that is a very significant statement. And at the outset, we may not quite understand what that means. But as we delve into the chapter, I think you will begin to see clearly what that statement means. That there is, even within the perfect environment or the wonderful environment that God, Christ, Jesus establishes on earth, we're going to find that there are those that still need Him. And we'll find that there will be those who still reject Him. Hard to believe, but yet true. And that teaches us some principles that we need to understand. So again, this section provides a general overview of this period. It is not in any way detailed, because I personally believe there will be many, many facets to this thousand-year period that we simply have not been told, that has not been given to us in any detail whatsoever in this passage. And we will experience it, though. We will experience it here on this earth. And so, again, as I said, these events are another stop along the way to the ultimate destination. And what is that? We're going to get to it. And John is leading us in that regard, and he's going to describe it. And we revel in the description that he gives us and that which we can understand, and that is the eternal state. Again, keeping in mind that phrase that I just quoted, where Paul says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." It's that eternal state that we long for, and that's where we're headed. So what we're going to look at are three general time periods involving the millennium, specifically Christ's kingdom and the final judgment. So in these first few verses here, we're going to look at before the millennium. Now, when I say that, what I mean by way of time period is this: the Battle of Armageddon, which is the final battle of the tribulation, is actually not the final battle of all time. It's the final battle of the tribulation, as we are going to look at in this particular chapter and as we read. But look, there is also going to be what? There is also going to be a time where we are with Christ, or excuse me, I'll say it this way. He returns at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, and these things are going to happen very, very quickly. All right? So there's not a gap of time. As the Battle of Armageddon ends, he comes. And what did we say in the last few messages? That the battle is going to be very quick, very swift, very violent. So somewhere in that timing, the Battle of Armageddon ends, the millennium will begin. This is what we're talking about in verses 1 through 4. So it's not going to be a long period of time. It comes in very rapid succession. So keep that in mind. Again, we can't quite understand all those things, but that's how they happen. So let's remind ourselves of what's going on here. So right at the end of that time period, the last battle of the tribulation, the armies of the world have been defeated at that point. What happens? Well, John has another vision. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven," and what does he do? Or what does he have? He has the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. I'll stop there for a second. So what do we have here? We have the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan. Now, we need to keep something in mind, and that is, and I've said this all throughout this series, Satan is a very, very powerful individual. There is no doubt about it. In fact, I sometimes don't think that we understand or acknowledge the fact of Satan's power and how pervasive that power is, and the demonic forces in this world. We had better understand that he is alive and that he is well, and that he's active. And that many of the things that we're seeing falling out upon the world is not just ordinary men or politicians, it's satanic influence. And in some cases, satanic possession or demonic possession. You say, Pastor, you really believe in that? Yes, absolutely. Now again, I want to say this as a footnote. There is no believer in Christ who is a genuine Christian and a child of God who can be possessed. But they can be oppressed. And so between the possession and the oppression, Satan is alive and well in this world, folks. And we see it in the all around us. We see it every day. We see it in the news headlines. Folks, listen, these things aren't just because, again, people are not what they're supposed to be. I think the devil is, again, he's driving and he is influencing and he is the one who is the prince of the power of the air. There he is. But what does this mean? What does this show us? As powerful as he is, we have also made this point. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. Okay? He is not even omnipresent. Okay? Satan does not have those attributes that only belong to God. He is very powerful, but he is not God-like in that sense. And so what do we see? Another example of the fact that God the Father is all-powerful. And he comes, and what does he do? He binds Satan. It's all up to him, as we see in this passage, of how he's taken care of. So we see, number one, the agent. The agent is, again, another angel or a messenger. These angelic messengers in Revelation, there have been many of them. They've been kept pretty busy, have they not? And here's another one who has another job to do, and that is what? He comes and he has a key. It's similar to the angel who had the key to the abyss in Revelation 9, and that goes through chapter 2. But it may be the same one, we don't know. But here he is, he has a key, and then he has a chain used to bind Satan, and these may be symbolic, but the point is this, is that here's the bottom line, and you may want to jot this down. The bottom line for this picture that we have going on right here in that very first two verses is that God is in control. God is in control. Now, I know that we say that, we use that line quite often, do we not? To the point where sometimes I'm afraid that maybe when we say that, it may be a little cliche. It should not be. We have said it many times, and I think it's sincerely so in the last couple of years here, that no matter what is going on or those things that go awry and chaotic in our world, we have used the line that God is in control, and so he is. But we need to remember something, folks, is that there's never a time where God is not in control. He's always in control, and he's going to be in control here. In a time period that they have just experienced that seemed out of control in this world, all the things going on in the, not only socially and culturally, but in the creation around them that is being destroyed on the earth, can you imagine the thoughts of people that experience that? But God's children, the people of God, know this, that he is in control. And when he binds Satan, that is a certain sign that he is in control. And of course, what's the object of this binding? Of course, he uses, notice here, four different interesting terms in that verse. He uses the term dragon, and this is one of the few times, if not the only time, where he uses that particular word, dragon. Now, we have pictures in our minds of that, perhaps, but that equates to what is symbolic of power. What did we say? He's a very powerful individual. Number two, He refers to him as the serpent. And that word used, of course, in Genesis and then, of course, in the New Testament, that means tempter, tempter. So these are specific terms, and he wants us to get across exactly who this is. Number three, he uses the term devil. And the devil means accuser or betrayer. Accuser or betrayer. And he certainly is that, isn't he? Or we could put in there also liar. You know, the devil is the one that comes along, folks, and he trips us up because he comes along and he whispers in our ears the lies and he accuses us, and we have to battle that every day. And sometimes, because of the weakness of our flesh and our faith, we give in to that. And I don't think that can be understated, because Christians battle, or we do battle spiritually, do we not? And Satan comes along, or one of his agents come along, and they will say, you know, you're really, you know, look at you. You say this, but you do this. You're such a hypocrite. How can you say that you're saved? How can you say that you're redeemed, that you know Christ? And he comes along and he attacks and he attacks and he attacks and he lies and he lies and he lies again and again, and we listen to those lies, and pretty soon we succumb to them. You know what we need to do every time he comes? You say, yeah, I think, Pastor, what I need to do is get down on my knees and pray. Well, that might be a good thing, but I tell you something you need to do before that. You need to take your sword out of your scabbard and start quoting verses to him. That's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did when he was tempted. Our Lord used the word. And you need to go back, and when Satan starts whispering those things in your ear and bringing those things to mind and saying, you know, how can you do that? You keep sinning over and over again. You keep going back to those same things. You can say, well, I know this, is that his grace and his mercy is everlasting. I know this, Satan, devil, that when I sin and I utterly fall, he's going to lift me up every single time.
That's right.
I know this, Satan, that when I fall and I confess my sins, that I have a God who is faithful and just, and he is going to forgive me of that sin every time I ask.
Amen. Yes.
We oftentimes, again, we do not wield the sword of the word as we ought. And that should be the first thing. You see the importance of understanding and knowing the word is so significant for us. And of course, we know the last term, Satan, which means adversary. He is our adversary. It was Peter who understood that. And if there's anybody who we can identify with, it's Peter, because he had the same idea. And I think the devil came along, and our Lord even said this, he desires to sift you, Peter. And what does that mean? He desires to trip you up. He desires to sift you as wheat, Peter. Peter understood that. He said, you better be watchful. You better be careful, because this devil, he is our adversary. He walks around like that lion, and he wants to tear you apart. He is not a friend. And yet we play footsie with the devil. Oftentimes in the things that we do, the things that we watch, the things that we listen to, the things that we participate in, and then we wonder why we're getting the wounds, spiritually speaking, that we're getting. Well, it's because we're playing with a lion. You ever watch those who have a lion as a pet? Now, I will say this. Talking about the millennium, okay? If we're allowed pets, okay? Now, I know that Yellow Labs are going to be there, because that's the official canine of heaven, all right? But I wonder if we're allowed pets. My request is this: I have always wanted a white tiger. Have you seen those things? Beautiful. They are absolutely beautiful, stunning animal. Wouldn't it be nice to have one of those that, you know, how big they are, and they would just come in your living room as big as they are and just purr, and you could pet it? Wouldn't that be, that would be so awesome, okay? And I say all that to say this. You see these pictures of people playing with lions and tigers right now, and I'm thinking, you're crazy. And you see the lion maybe nuzzling him or, you know, playing around with him. But here's the sad part of that is that many of those people, in one fell swoop, one day, those animals, because of sin, can all of a sudden turn. And there have been many stories of those who've been wiped out, killed instantly because of that. How sad. How sad that is. But nevertheless, we need to understand that warning is still true. You better be careful. He's not just some little thing that we can pet. Satan and sin and the things that he presents to us, you better watch out. You better be careful. Because those things will harm us if we're not careful. Well, we see the purpose, and I'm going to just touch on this as we end here this morning. But the purpose, what's the purpose of this angelic messenger coming? It is to confine him to the abyss 1,000 years. And he says in this same verse, in verse 3, and he cast him into this bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that, and here it is, so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And then he gives us a forewarning. But after these things, and so we're moving forward in time, he says, but after these things, he must be released a little while. Now, every time I've ever read the book of Revelation, and of course in studying it here, I come to that statement. I think, personally, this is one of the most enigmatic, strange statements in the entire book. I don't know about you, but every time I read that, I ask, and here's my reaction to that. Why? Lord, why would you do that? Why would God, who has bound Satan, then release him? And we have to primarily come to this conclusion, number one. I think we can come to some conclusions about this, and I've given you some here. But the depth, let me word it that way, the complete depth and understanding of why sovereign God releases Satan after 1,000 years of him being bound is only with the Lord. We don't understand it completely, but we can come to some conclusions. And here are the possible purposes of Satan's release. Number one, to reveal the eternal wickedness of Satan. In other words, he is not going to be rehabilitated after 1,000 years of incarceration. The eternal wickedness, that shows us how evil he really is. And especially in light of what we see that he's going to do afterward. Number two, to demonstrate, this goes along with it, the pervasiveness of sin. The pervasiveness of sin. Sin, what a broad and deep, complex topic that is. We don't hear much about it anymore. But we don't realize how this is so serious when it comes to a God who is holy and who has told us, be ye holy, for I am holy, and what sin does. So it demonstrates that. It is to demonstrate that a perfect environment alone cannot provide redemption. Now, what I mean by that, and we're going to see why that's true in some of these coming verses, but here's the thing. There is nothing, listen to me, there is nothing or there is no one besides the Lord Jesus Christ that can provide redemption. And that's important to remember. Even in this environment that has been established on earth, And I think this is important too, the fourth one, to demonstrate the reality and significance of man's free will. I personally believe that you just cannot read the Bible beginning in Genesis and finish it up in Revelation. I do not see how you can come away, and there will be those who disagree, but I do not see how you can come away and deny that man has a free will. And to me, this whole scenario that is coming because of his release indicates and establishes the fact that man has a free will. Look at this statement. When the millennium begins, people with earthly bodies will enter it, but apparently none of them will be unsaved at the very beginning. But quite soon, perhaps in the first minutes, babies will be born. And in 1,000 years, many children will come into the world, grow up, and live unusually long lives. All of them will be obliged to give outward allegiance to Christ, who reigns on the throne. But as in every age, he will not compel them to believe in their hearts. Consequently, there will be many living who have never turned to Christ for salvation, though they have obeyed him as head of the government. These will seize on the chance to give expression to the rebellion of their hearts when Satan arises to be their leader in this last revolt. The millennium will prove, among other things, that a nearly perfect earthly environment and universal knowledge of the Lord will not change human hearts. This must be done personally and voluntarily, and multitudes will never do that during this long period. That is quite a statement. But that's the reality here. And we'll come back and revisit this because I don't want to leave it too quickly. Because this has a lot of ramifications. Understanding this has a lot of ramifications for what we believe as Christians and how we live in this world and the things that we emphasize in this life. And so I hope and trust that you will continue to meditate upon it. And not only these things, but again, as we said, the great promises that you have as a child of God. That He is coming, that He is going to return, and that when He returns, He establishes this literal kingdom on earth. And you and I, who are His children, we rule. And we reign with Him. And all of God's children will say,